Well, this is our second look at this passage. We are near the end of Paul's letter. Paul's near the end of his letter, and he's also near the end of his stay in Greece. He's actually near the end of his third missionary journey. If you remember his various travels, the third trip, the longest trip, he wound up eventually in Ephesus, where he spent years in Ephesus. It became the place from which he did a great deal of ministry. And then after 3 years in Ephesus, there was a riot because Paul's ministry has effective enough to alter the economy in Ephesus, a place that much of the trade and travel in Ephesus was centered around the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And part of what was sold there were silver trinkets and the like related to that worship, and sales were plummeting because the gospel was having such effect in Ephesus. That led eventually to a riot and Paul's departure from Ephesus. And then he spent 3 months, he went into Macedonia and Achaia, regions of Greece, presumably centered in Corinth, the center of Achaia. He spent 3 months there. And that time, that wintering in Macedonia, is coming to a close, and it's during those winter months that he's written this letter to the Romans, and the letter is coming to a close, and Paul is beginning to look toward his journeys, which include, eventually, he hopes, a long-cherished desire. You may remember back in chapter 1, Paul opened the letter near the beginning saying how much he had longed to come to Rome. He's hoped to come to Rome for a long time. And now as we come near the end of the letter, he's saying the same thing, verse 23, I have had for many years a longing to come to you. And so he lays out for them his itinerary. His plans are fairly simple to say. He hopes to leave where he is in Corinth and go to Jerusalem. He's going to go there on a mission of mercy, as he says in 26 and 7, Macedonia and Achaia, the regions that he's in, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Why are they poor in Jerusalem? I'm not sure. There was a talk in Acts of a famine that may have affected them. It could be the persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem. It could be actually the economics of their charity. They have been liquidating assets to meet the needs of the saints. I'm not sure what has brought about this poverty. But there is a problem of poverty, and so he's bringing help, this donation from the Gentile believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So he hopes to go to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem he hopes to come to Rome, and he hopes to spend a little time in Rome, and then as he says, go on from there. Therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you, that is Rome, to Spain. It's a little trip on foot. That's a little trip that he's planning. And so he knows what we know. It's easy. It's easy to make plans. You just write down, I think I'll go here and I'll go here. It's easy to say it. But he knows the doing is not so simple. And so at verse 30, he says this. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. He prays that he'll get to Jerusalem, that he won't be killed. He'll be delivered from the hands of those who might oppose him, that he'll be a blessing to the saints, and that he'll go on from there to Rome, and then from Rome on even to Spain. That's his prayer request. He doesn't actually mention Spain in the prayer request, just that he get to Rome. He's asking them to pray for the advance of the gospel. That's what I think we need to think about this morning. The role of prayer and advancing the work of the gospel. I want to take it in three very, very simple parts: the necessity, the mystery, and the difficulty of prayer in the work of the gospel. Start with the necessity. The necessity. And you can say all manner things about the Apostle Paul, and I assure you, they've been said. All manner of things have been said about the Apostle Paul. Very nice things and very not nice things have been said about the Apostle Paul. Some see him as a hero, some see him as a villain or a nut or this or that. All manner of things have been said about the Apostle Paul. But there's one place, at least, that I can think of where I think everybody agrees. Those who love him and hate him. He was not lazy. Whatever you have to say about Paul, I've never heard anybody say, that's slacker, the Apostle Paul. I mean, just his own little brief summary there in verse 19 of what he's been doing. He has been doing ministry, as he says, from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum. That is from, well, we all know where Jerusalem is, Israel, on the right-hand side of the Mediterranean Sea, the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to Illyricum, which is in the northern part of Greece. And he didn't just take one trip, and he didn't take the train to get there. It was multiple trips, multiple arduous trips, in which he met all kinds of trouble. He was opposed, he was arrested, he was detained, he was beaten, he was stoned. All kinds of trouble have met him on those trips. And yet he picks himself up and he keeps going. And wherever he was and with whomever he was with, he spoke the gospel. He preached the gospel to Jews. He preached the gospel to Gentiles. He preached the gospel to philosophers. He preached the gospel to peasants. He preached the gospel in prison. He preaches it in palaces. He is before governors and councils and kings. And he's always ready to preach the gospel. He makes the energy bunny look like a slacker. He goes and he goes and he goes. And yet if you read the book of Acts that details his journeys, or you read his letters that are written across the course of those many travels, there is a palpable sense of dependence. Of dependence. And particularly dependence on prayer. That people need to pray. So you can find lots of passages about that, but the one that always sticks in my mind, this preacher has always found this little place at the end of Ephesians striking. He's writing to the Ephesians, incidentally, from jail in Rome. So he writes to them and he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. After years and miles of ministry in every conceivable setting, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, you really, really, really need to pray so I can open my mouth, so I can string together a useful sentence in proclaiming the gospel, which he's been proclaiming from one end of the Mediterranean to the other for decades. But he still has this sense of dependence, of necessity. Now, I think the application is fairly obvious, don't you? If the Apostle Paul, in the fullness of his ministry, says, I can't make a meaningful sentence speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel unless the church prays for me, then what about us? What about us? I mean, how could we ever hope to do anything good by way of the gospel without prayer? So we can say, I can say to you, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God. For me, for us, for our work here in our day. If he needed it, Well, certainly, certainly we need it. That's straightforward enough. The necessity of prayer for the work of the gospel. Second thing, the mystery of prayer in the work of the gospel. The mystery. You even hear it in the prayer request. He's asking them to pray for specific things, that he'd be rescued from the disobedience in Judea, that his service in Jerusalem would prove acceptable, that I may come to you by the will of God. Well, if it's the will of God, why do we have to pray for it? Well, that's just it, isn't it? There's this interesting, even somewhat mysterious connection between the sovereign will of God and the prayers of the saints. So that we pray, as it were, for the will of God to be done, as if it's not going to be done. Of course the will of God's to be done, but we're told to pray, and it is strikingly so that the will of God unfolds through our prayers. You know, the different people have different views about prayer. I don't know what they're called, but I've seen those memes online. They're always often very amusing to me. The multiple views on something mean, you know, I don't know, the teenage boy, like my view of my room, you know, it's moderately, his view of the room is it's like a suite at the Ritz-Carlton, impeccable. His mother's view of the room, it's like a trash heap. His mother's friend's view of his room after his mother reports it looks like Hiroshima, you know. What his room actually looks like, it's a messy boy's room, you know. It's just different views. Well, people have different views about prayer. What does unbelief think of prayer? Well, I mean, in a word, useless. I mean, they may think it has different motives. You might be doing it to show religion, you know, to present yourself as pious. Or very often, I think most unbelievers think of believers who pray, they think of prayer as a psychological crutch. You don't know what to do. True enough. You're incapable of solving a problem. True enough. And so your way, because you're a simple-minded Christian, your way of consoling yourself and finding some respite in the world that is beyond your control is to pray. It doesn't do anything, but it's a psychological crutch. That's how most, whatever their view, that is unbelief's view of prayer is not that it's particularly useful, other than perhaps to console you or to give you something to do. But it doesn't change anything. At the other end of the spectrum, there are some Christians who have what I call the Aladdin's lamp view of prayer. You know, if you do it just right, you can get anything. You know, if you pray just right, then God has to give you what you want because you asked for it just right. So he is somehow obligated to produce that thing. This is the lever that the prosperity preachers use to milk people out of their money. Because what they say is if you pray just right and you send a donation to Snake Oil Apostolic Ministries, then, you know, you'll get what you need. Well, we're not like that. We're Calvinists, for crying out loud. We know that is a ridiculous view. I actually very much appreciate John Stott has a few sentences about prayer in that vein. He says, the purpose of prayer is emphatically not to bend God's will to ours, but rather to align our will to his. The promise that our prayers will be answered is conditional on our asking according to his will. Consequently, every prayer we pray should be a variation on the theme, your will be done, to which all the Calvinists say, here. But what the downside of that view, if there is a downside, or the misuse of that view, is that very often good Reformed folk are essentially fatalists about prayer. We pray because we're told we must pray, and we do our duty, but we're so overawed by the idea of God's sovereign will that, well, you know, I mean, I'll pray. He said pray, but he already knows, you know. So we sort of just mumble our way through it. That's not right. That's not right. That when you read the scriptures, there is never a sense, the tenor of the scripture is never, Paul's tone is never that he's asking the church to do some faithful groaning on his behalf. Could you just get together and mumble together on my behalf? We know it doesn't really matter. That's not how he, I urge you, strive together with me in prayer. I urge that my mouth could be open. He seems quite animated that we be about it and hopeful in it. So what do we make of it? Does it work? Does prayer work? Does it accomplish anything? And if so, how does it work? What is God's response to prayer? You know, the very simple answer is that when we pray to God, he always answers. He either says yes, no, or later. That's true. Very simple way to think. He either is going to say yes, or he's going to say no, or he's going to say later. But it's not that simple. That's not what we experience in a simple way. What we experience is seldom an immediate yes. When there's a yes, usually the way prayer is answered is that God's will is unfolded through time and our experiences. I mean, very unlikely when you pray for something, you know, that is dramatic or serious or, you know, something very important, that it's going to just materialize that moment. Those things, you know, people do have, as it were, miraculous cures and the like, but that's not the norm. And there's something very interesting that follows in the way of the gradual answer of prayer. That is, if God answers our prayers positively through means, then it actually works a very interesting division. That is, if you have a disease and you pray to God for a cure and you take medicine, or if you're in debt and you ask God to relieve your debt and you get a job, or if you would like to have a spouse and you pray to God for a spouse and you go to a Christian retreat or onto a Christian single site and meet somebody, or you know, any one of those things, that kind of thing, then what happens on the other side? Well, if you have faith, you say, look, God answered my prayers. He cured the disease. He found me a spouse. He got me a job. He did this, that, you know, the thing that you desired. He got me out of debt. Took, you know, 10 years and a lot of work, but he did. He answered the prayer. That's what you see. And the world says, oh, no, you see, prayer didn't work. You did. You did things, or other people did things. The doctor did things. You were just mumbling at the same time. And so the very course of events unfolds. But the view of the scriptures is that it is actually in response to the prayer and by means of the prayer that God unfolds his purposes, and that almost always his purposes are far greater than the simplicity of our prayer. And we have actually no finer example of that than perhaps right in front of us this morning. Right in front of us this morning. Look at this prayer request. Paul urges them to pray, rescued from the disobedient in Judea, service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable, that I may come to you and join. That's what Paul was praying for himself. That's what he asked the Romans to pray for, which I presume that they did. Well, how did it go? Well, the short and simple answer is that God said yes to all of those things. He said yes to all of those things. But the answer is anything but short and simple. Anything but short and simple. It's less, in English, it's less than 50, in Greek, it's less than 30 words. Those 30 words will be answered over the next 5 or more years and over incredible trials. The last 8 chapters of the book of Acts are these verses. The things that he's praying for in these 2 verses fill the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts. You may not have it quickly in your mind. So let me summarize it for you. Chapters 21 through 28. So chapter 21 through 24 of the book of Acts, Paul is in Macedonia, in Greece, in chapter 21, headed toward Jerusalem. So chapter 21 through 24 is him coming to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem in chapter 21, he is joyfully received by the saints. They're thrilled. He brings the gift. There's only one point of anxiety on the behalf of the saints in Jerusalem when Paul arrives. The point of anxiety is his reputation that has preceded him amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. That is, as it says in Acts 21:21, so the local Christians in Jerusalem say to him about the Jews, they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. That is, they think that Paul has become the almost anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish or anti-Moses. And they're very anxious how he's going to be received in Jerusalem. And they said, what can we do? And they come up with an idea. And the idea is this. They have four guys amongst them who are Jewish Christians who have made some sort of vow. And they're going to complete the vow at the temple that involves some money. And they said, Paul, why don't you take them to the temple, pay for their expenses? Then everyone will see that you're not. You don't hate Judaism. You don't hate the Jews. You don't hate everything in the law. They'll see that. Paul says, okay, I did. So he goes to the temple. Long story short, it does not go well. He is seen in the temple with these men. The men are misidentified as Gentiles. They think he's actually bringing Gentiles into the temple, which is verboten. A riot breaks out. Paul is about to be who knows what by the Jews. The Romans come and seize him and bring him into protective custody. And then they're taking him to the barracks, and Paul asks the Roman commander, can I speak to the people? He's surprised that he speaks the language. He thinks he's Egyptian at this point, but he says, oh, you speak Greek, you speak, yes, go ahead. So he's up on an elevated platform of some kind, and the Jews are all out there, and he gives a defense of his ministry, and it goes well for a bit, and then a riot breaks out. They're about to get him again, and the Romans say, come on, into the barracks. And they're baffled by him, and they say, we're going to get to the bottom of this. And they're about to scourge Paul when Paul says, incidentally, if you check in my back pocket, I have a Roman passport. I'm a Roman citizen. Oh, that's a little ad lib. He's a Roman citizen, and you're not allowed to scourge Roman citizens. So they don't do that. They keep him in protective custody, and then they say, all right, we're going to take you to the council and let you sort this out with them at the council. So he goes to the council, and what do you think happens? A riot breaks out, and he's taken into custody a third time. And then, while he's in Roman custody, it is brought to the attention of the Roman commander that there is a plot hatched amongst the Jews to murder Paul while he's in custody. And so the Roman commander says, enough of this. I think three riots in short order is three too many. And so he sends Paul under very, very heavy guard to Caesarea, where the governor Felix is. And so Paul is delivered to Felix, and he gives his presentation to Felix, and Felix says, why don't you go wait in jail for a little bit while I get a hold of these things? And there Paul stays for 2 years. 2 years he's in Caesarea until Felix is out of a job. Felix comes to retirement, as it were. And the new governor, Festus, is coming in. So now we're getting to chapters 25 through 28. So those four chapters get us from Greece to Jerusalem to Judea to Caesarea, where he's in jail for 2 years. And then chapters 25 through 28 will get us to Rome. That is, Felix runs out of his governorship. Festus is the new governor. As Felix is handing off duties to Festus, he says, oh, by the way, I got this guy who's been in jail for 2 years. I don't know what to make of it. Some crazy Jewish argument. Whatever. Festus says, well, let's hear it. So he has Paul come in and give his explanation of things. And Festus says, I've got an idea. Why don't we send you back to Jerusalem and you can go back to the council and you can sort it out there? To which Paul says, I have a better idea. No. He knows what will happen in Jerusalem. He's a Roman citizen. He has a right. He says, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. I said, huh, that's a thing. So put him back in jail. Big muckety-muck comes to town, King Agrippa. He's a little Roman king of another territory next door. He comes to town. They all get together. They're all fascinated by Paul's case. They can't make heads or tails of it. They bring Paul in and say, why don't you tell Agrippa about all this? So he tells them everything. And they're all looking at each other saying, you know, there's nothing here. This is not a thing that Rome cares about. And then Agrippa actually says something kind of interesting about the providence of God. He says to Festus, the end of chapter 26, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But he's already filed his appeal, so he's going off to Rome. So chapter 27 of Acts is the journey to Rome, not smooth. It's a lovely river cruise, a sea cruise on the Mediterranean at the wrong time of year. Paul is on board a ship that gets into terrible, terrible weather. Eventually, a disastrous days or weeks long storm. They throw over the cargo, they throw over the tackle, they throw over the anchors, they throw out hope. They abandon hope eventually. In fact, the Romans, because he's still a prisoner, he's going as a prisoner, there are other prisoners, and the Romans, their first idea was, well, let's just kill all the prisoners. We can throw them over too, but anyway, they won't get away. But Paul has had built a rapport with the man in charge, and he acts to spare them, and they try to drive the ship aboard onto some land. The ship is utterly destroyed. Everything is lost except the people on board. Everyone survives. They come ashore, a place called the island of Malta, and they're on the shore. They're received by the natives. Paul is building a fire with the others, and a poisonous snake bites him. And so the natives go, ha, 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 he's an evildoer, because the gods, as it were, almost got him in the sea, but since he escaped that, they've sent a snake. And then Paul shakes the snake off in the fire, and he's fine. They go, ha, 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 he's a god. Which actually opens up, it's the beginning of a three-month ministry for Paul on the Isle of Malta. They stay there for 3 months. They make a great splash, as it were, with the leading man of the area, Publius. Paul heals Publius' father from an illness and many others. And so at the end of 3 months, they're provided passage on the way to Rome. So they finally get to Rome. When they get to Rome, Paul is put in jail for 2 more years. 2 more years he's in jail. Now he's got his own quarters, but he's chained to a Roman soldier, and he can receive anyone that wishes to come see him, but he's under arrest. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in 2 years of incarceration in Rome. You say, well, what happens after that? Well, we can't actually say with biblical authority, because the Bible doesn't say what happens after that. It gives a hint that Paul was probably released from that imprisonment. At least Paul expects to be released, because he sends a letter to a fellow named Philemon, and in the letter he says, prepare lodgings for me, because I expect to be coming your way. And church history tells us that is Clement of Rome, who probably met Paul, knew Paul a little bit, he says that Paul was released and went on to other ministry. He even says he went on to Spain, but after a few years was arrested again in Rome and was eventually martyred by Nero sometime after that. So, whatever you think about the after Acts part of the story, we know the part up to the end of the book of Acts. Go back to our prayer request. What was our prayer request? That he would get to Jerusalem and deliver the gift, that he would be delivered out of the hands of those that were there. He is delivered out of their hands, into the hands of the Romans, and that he would come to Rome. Yes, yes, yes. Not simple. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that this wasn't exactly what Paul had in mind when he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then after that, I'm going to bop on over to Rome, and I'm going to spend an extended weekend with y'all and then go to Spain. I don't think he had the probably 5 years, most of it in prison, some of it in the sea. I don't think he had those things in mind. But that is almost always how it goes. We pray to God for something, and as God answers that prayer, if it's a work for the gospel, as he's answering it, he's not answering it simply according to our contemplation or imagination. It is the place where our godly desires and his will meet. And then what happens is the greater will of God. So think about, as this prayer request is answered, I want to go to Jerusalem, Rome, and Spain, but particularly here, I want to go to Jerusalem and then get on to Rome. As these things are answered, but not answered as Paul has expected, what else is accomplished? What else is accomplished? Well, there's 2 years of ministry in Caesarea. We're told that Felix used to call for Paul often, so that Paul would come and talk to Felix till Felix got wigged out by him and would send him back to his cell. So there is gospel conversation going on in the governor's house of Felix for whomever is there, whoever else is in place. Eventually, that conversation goes on from Felix to Festus to Agrippa, so that Agrippa actually, when he's meeting with Paul, and Paul is pressing the gospel, he's standing there in chains, pressing the gospel on King Agrippa, so that King Agrippa, he presses him, he says in Acts 26, 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replies, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Paul says, I would that everyone would be a Christian. Everyone would be like me except for the chains. There's that ministry. There's the ministry on the ship. 276 people were on that ship. We know. We're told exactly how many. 276 that are led by Paul through the storm. He is telling them what's going to happen. He is praying for them. He is leading them by word and example, telling them to eat. We're going to need some food. We're going into the water. And then he leads them onto the shore. A ministry amongst those 276, we don't know anything about what comes of it. Ministry amongst the Maltese, that is the superstitious pagans on the shore who think that he is alternately an evildoer and a god by the things that happen to him. A ministry that leads to the ministry of the leading man on the island, or in that part of the island, Publius, which, as you know from the ancient world, ministry amongst the leading man will have an effect broadly. In fact, there lots of people start coming to Paul, we read in Acts 28. And then he goes from there to Rome. And you say, oh, but when he gets to Rome, he's in jail. Yeah, he's in jail for 2 years. You know the last two verses of the book of Acts say? And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So the Romans have not only given him passage to Rome, not perhaps the smoothest, but they've given him passage to Rome, and now they've set him up a ministry office there in Rome. He can't go about the city, he can't go wherever he wants, but anyone and everyone can come to him. And so for 2 years, he has an unhindered ministry in Rome. Oh, and what is he doing cooped up 2 years? Oh, a little thing like writing the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. Could anybody begin to calculate what just those letters have accomplished in the past 2,000 years? Letters that, humanly speaking, might not have been written if things had gone according exactly to Paul's simple plan. But instead, he gets this 2-year hiatus. Oh, what else is coming? Just speaking of one of those letters, here's an astonishing idea. So he's 2 years in Rome under arrest doing ministry. So when he writes to the Philippians, he says to them at the opening of the letter, verses 12 and 13. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard, that's Caesar's guard. And at the end of the letter of Philippians, when he's closing it out, he's sending greetings. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So his 2 years stay in jail in Rome is leading to conversions in the household of Caesar. He just said, pray for the gospel. Pray for the work of the gospel. Pray a simple prayer for the gospel. Pray that I can get to Jerusalem and I can get to you. And then as the will and purposes of God are embodied in those prayers, and that those simple prayers become the mysterious unfolding of the will of God, tremendous things, have followed. J.C. Ryle was converted by the hearing a piece of Ephesians read in a church service. And then he goes on to have an enormous countrywide, decades-long ministry in England. And I'm still reading his books. From hearing a letter written that was written 2,000 years ago in a prison cell. Mysterious thing. Pray for the advancement of the kingdom. You don't have a hot clue how God, as he says, I think it's in Ephesians, do more than you ask. Do more than you ask or think. This is what happens at the mysterious junction of our prayers and our plans and the will of God. Third thing, the difficulty of prayer in the work of the gospel. Draw your attention to one word. Paul says in verse 30, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together. That's one word in Greek. It's one of those absolute tongue twister of words. Suna agonizomai. I'm so glad I was not born in Greece. I would be a mute. Suna agonizomai. The root word, it's a compound word, is agonon, from which we get agony in English, but usually any of the agon word family of words in Greek are translated as strive or struggle or fight. So Paul asks them, he urges them to strive together. That's the suna on the front of the agonizomai. Sun means with or together. Strive together with me in your prayers. Why does he use that word? Why does he just say, I have a prayer request? Why does he say, just pray with me, or pray for this? Why does he say, suna agonizomai, strive together? Well, certainly part of what he's saying there is be earnest. Put a little effort. Don't just tag it on over your perfunctory prayer before a meal. Actually, a little focus, a little energy, a little diligence, a little work, being serious. You know, it's a frequent conjunction in the Bible and in the history of the church. A frequent conjunction is prayer and fasting, where you have a little agon yourself, a little self-denial, which is helps us to be a little bit more engaged and purposeful in prayer. That there's He's asking them to make it a priority, not perfunctory. But I think there's something else as well. Strive together, fight together. I think Paul recognizes that prayer is hard. I don't mean it's physically hard, it's one of the physically easiest things in the world. In fact, for many saints at the end of their life, when they can no longer do much of anything, they can still do the work of prayer because it takes next to nothing physically. You don't even have to move your lips. I mean, you can pray silently in your heart. You can pray alone. You can pray in your bed. You can pray in the dark. So it's not physically hard at all. But it's hard. It's really hard. Because your flesh doesn't want it. Your flesh just doesn't want it. I know that. You know that. I know that from my own experience. If I say I'm going to pray immediately, I think of many other things that I could be doing. Some of them are even good. Some of them are not the end. Some of them are not a habit. Chores, work, busy. Oh, I got to work on my sermon. I don't have time to pray. I work on my sermon. I know that prayer is hard from my own experience. I also know that prayer is hard because of what I have seen. I don't know how many prayer meetings we've had as a congregation. I'm going to throw out the number 500. I'm sure we've had 25 a year. So I think 25 a year for 20 years, isn't that 500, 400, 500? I imagine the number is higher. And I have been at almost every single one. Maybe a half dozen I've missed for one reason or another. Maybe there was a prayer meeting when I was out of town sometime. I know I've been sick once or twice. And I know that many good people find many good reasons to not be in a prayer meeting. I just know that. Because it's hard. I mean, it's just difficult. I know that many people find a season, they'll go for a bit, and then they quit. They're not bad. They're not, those that don't come, they're not bad people. And they're not out smoking crack or robbing places, you know. They're doing good things. But prayer is hard. It's hard on your own and it's hard together. Because it's like jogging or eating right. I need to get in shape. I need to get in shape. I'll go for a jog. You come home. I'm still not in shape. It doesn't appear that my shape has changed at all, other than now it stinks. And it's, I need to eat right. I'm not going to eat the donut. I'm going to have the bran. I put aside the donut, and I eat the bran, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. I might even do it for 2 days, and still, I don't seem to look like a Greek god yet, you know? And I'm beginning to think I may never look like a Greek god. I don't know, maybe wasn't Bacchus bald and fat? I don't know, maybe I'll look like him. That's what prayer is like. And we kid ourselves if we say otherwise. You will almost never leave prayer. Sometimes you will leave a prayer meeting. Sometimes you will get up and pray, and you will feel a spiritual improvement. You will feel closer to God. That, even maybe more often than sometimes. But very often, you will pray at home, alone, with your family, or in a prayer meeting, and leaving it, it will not seem that the world has radically changed. And so it's, in that way, it's hard. But this is exactly what the apostle says is necessary. It's vital. And this is how the mysterious, wonderful, staggering, I didn't see that coming plan of God unfolds in the world. Presumably, if you're a believer today, it's somewhere along the line somebody prayed for you and they may not even remember it. They prayed for you. They prayed for me. If you've been a member of this church for some years and you can think of at least one sermon where I blessed your soul, that's because some people that you didn't know prayed for me a long time ago. And if I've had more of a benefit than just one sermon upon you, if I've done real good in your life, it's because people you didn't know who don't remember it at some prayer meeting they don't recall prayed for me. And the reason they were at that prayer meeting is because somebody prayed for them and for their pastor. And this is how the work of the kingdom unfolds. It is almost never Damascus Road conversions and miracles. Big dramatic miracles. Those things can. But the way it unfolds is through the difficult work of faithful prayer ministry. And so I leave you to sort out the application of those things as a Christian and as a congregation as we pray together. Gracious Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you that we have had so many prayer meetings that I can't even gauge the number. I'm sure that 500 is a very modest estimate. And well beyond those, I know that many who have never or seldom come to a prayer meeting have been praying for the work of the church, for the preaching of the word, for the advancement of the kingdom in their own home. Not just once a week, but regularly. I pray, Father, from the example, this vivid example from the life of the apostles and from the life of the early church, that you would stir us and encourage us not to sprint in prayer, but to take up that long marathon that is your chosen vehicle for unfolding your mysterious and beautiful will in the world. Let us joyfully take our place and our part in that great tapestry, that great work of yours. We ask these things in Jesus' name.